prayers recently, just for Pam and I with her broken foot and my hip replacement. And I just, my hip's doing really well. I just would recommend that you have a hip replacement even if you don't need it, because it's such a great experience. But we want to thank you for that and your prayers and continued healing. Thank you for the relationship and partnership that Wheelersburg Baptist Church has with Scioto Hills Camp. And we're just rejoicing in God's blessing upon the camp and your kindness and generosity in supporting the camp. I don't know if you know it or not, but there are about 20 kids that came to camp this summer that were somehow directly or indirectly related to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Some of them made salvation decisions, and some of them also received scholarship money to be able to have a camp experience. Just to see the Lord's blessing on the camp's been amazing. We this year will probably end the year with a $900,000 budget, which may not sound like much, but if we go back to the first year I was here, we had a $450,000 budget. So by God's grace, we've been able to double what we've been doing at the camp here in the last 14 years or so. So thank you for that. It's a privilege. Some of you may be thinking, man, Scott misses church a whole bunch. You know, and he takes Pam. We don't care if Scott's gone, but he takes Pam with. And we're out probably somewhere around 20 weeks a year presenting the camp at other churches or involved in other churches because of the camp position. So it's not that we're just like skipping out. We are somewhere else normally. I don't know if you got great Christmas presents or not, but we had a wonderful year again. And someone at the camp gave me a very significant but small gift. And I wasn't sure today. You know, sometimes you get new clothes and you want to wear them. And so I received two pair of socks, and I wasn't sure which one to wear today because of their significance. But I decided to wear one of each. And the one says "World's Best Coach" on it, and the other one says "World's Best Boss." So I decided to wear one of each today. All right. If you would, find the book of Philippians. We're going to dismiss kiddos to their children's church program that is going on if they haven't done that yet. And for our scripture reading, I want to just look at chapter 2 of Philippians, the first 11 verses of chapter 2. We've entitled our message today, "A Backdoor Approach to the Christmas Story." Going to look at Paul's version of the Christmas story and see how it's designed to change our heart and our mind. Let me read the text. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we rejoice that you have allowed men to pen your thoughts. We don't have to guess at who you are, what you're like, what you expect. We don't have to guess at what we're like. So often try to distort that, but your word is clear. And this text is clear in instructing us about the greatness of Christ, not just in his humility and coming to the earth in obedience to the Father, but also in his exaltation. And then we see the exhortation for us to live in harmony. And I pray that today we'll just have a wonderful reminder of the beauty of the Christmas story, just from a backdoor approach of looking at it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here we are again at the close of another Christmas season. We've sung the songs, we've exchanged our gifts, we've heard excellent sermons on certain aspects of the Christmas story, spent time with family, we've kept our traditions and maybe have even created some new ones. And if you're like Pam and I, you once again enjoyed the Christmas holiday. And if you were like Pam and I, it was special, but once again, all very familiar. Quite possibly for you, it might have been mundane, routine, or God forbid, maybe even a little boring. I hope not. My goal today is to help us defeat the danger of what I'll call the Christmas season rut. Dave even prayed about that here earlier. We want to visit the Christmas story as described by Paul from the book of Philippians in an attempt to soften our hearts to the incredible depth and beauty of the gospel that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. I've selected Philippians. We're going to be studying the book of Philippians this year at camp. Our theme for 2020 will be Knowing Christ from chapter 3. So we've been doing some work in Philippians along with the pastors, preachers in training. I have just finished that up as well. But I've selected Philippians, but it would have been just as easy for me to select any other number of passages from Paul's writings to accomplish the same thing, a backdoor approach to the Christmas story. Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? The Christmas story, to redeem those who were under the law so that we may receive adoption as sons. Colossians chapter 1, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, here's the Christmas story, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, why did he come? To reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, and to make peace by the blood of the cross. Christmas story. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Christmas story. Why? To save sinners. Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, the Christmas story, what happened? He saved us. So I could go on, and we could even visit the other New Testament writers as well. 1 John, for example, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, Christ, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Here's the Christmas story. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Backdoor approaches to the Christmas story. All the New Testament writers direct us to the Christmas story because all the New Testament writers point us to the gospel. The Christmas story is far more than a couple, a virgin, a decree, a journey, a manger, shepherds, and wise men, and a star. It's the fulfillment of the story of redemption that God, for the reason that he just simply wanted to demonstrate his love to us, and he created that in order to redeem us, and he did that predetermined before the beginning of time. Everything in the Bible points to the story of redemption, and everything that points to the story of redemption points us to the Christmas story. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Christmas story is the gospel in all of its kindness and grace and mercy and patience and love that the Heavenly Father bestows upon us. John Stott says this: it's divine love triumphing over divine wrath with divine self-sacrifice. R.C. Sproul makes this statement that I continue to struggle to wrap my mind around when he says this: the glory of the gospel, the glory of the Christmas story is this: the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. We are saved from the wrath of God by the love of God. Amazing. The one from whom we need to be saved because of our sin is the one who actually saves us. The point is this: the Christmas story changes everything. We have been so blessed to know the story, but over time, like many other things we were once excited about, it becomes familiar to us, and that's a dangerous place for a follower of Christ to be. We've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. So there's danger in routine. There's good things in routine, but there's danger. I want to give two illustrations, and in doing it, both people are not going to like me for it. But here we go. Do you come to church every week saying, man, I can't wait to hear Joe Gully play the piano? We are so privileged. I can't believe I get to enjoy his gifts each week. I'm telling you, we're blessed. Or, I can't believe our little church in the middle of a small community in southern Ohio gets to be blessed week in and week out with incredible teaching from God's Word by Pastor Brad. I didn't know you were going to be here. I'd have studied more if I'd have known you were coming. So his devotion and exposition of the Word is second to none. We are privileged. I can't believe I get to sit under his teaching every Sunday. But we get familiar with it. We get comfortable with it. Someone gave me Paul Tripp's book on the Advent, and he writes about the danger of the familiarity in his introduction, familiarity of the Christmas story. And he says it's the reason he wanted to write the book. So here's what he says. It's good to be familiar with the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means that God has met you with grace. It means that he has opened the eyes of your heart to what, without him, you would not see or understand. He has drawn you close to his side. He has pulled back the curtain and shown you the deep mysteries of his redeeming plan. You are familiar with the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ because the love of God has been lavished on you. He goes on to say this: but familiarity often does bad things to us. Often we become familiar with things. When we become familiar with things, we begin to take them for granted. When we are familiar with things, we tend to quit examining them. We quit noticing them. We tend not to celebrate them as we once did. Familiarity tends to rob us of our wonder, and we tend not to celebrate them as we once did. Familiarity, and here's what he says, and here's what the important point is. What has captured the wonder of our hearts will control the way we live. Let me just read that again. Familiarity tends to rob us of our wonder. And what's important about it is this: what captured the wonder of our hearts will control the way we live. So let me ask you, what has captured the wonder of your heart lately? Were you more excited about the fact that Elf and Christmas Story and It's a Wonderful Life and Christmas Story and everything else was on TV repeatedly this Christmas and you get to watch it? Were you more excited about those things than the wonder of the God-man who came to redeem us from sin? So familiarity is dangerous. We do that at the camp as well. Yeah, I live at Siley Hills. And there are people who would almost kill to live. You get to live at camp all the time. I don't have to ever worry about an employee, future employee list. They're knocking on my door every week. Hey, when can I come work? But we get familiar, we forget, and we have to be reminded of our setting and the privilege it is to be at camp. What once was celebrated is no longer even noticed. Sadly, many of us are no longer blown away by the wonder and truth of the birth of Christ. We're no longer blown away by what the manger tells us about the character and the plan of a sovereign God. We're no longer blown away to the point of complete humility with the incarnation of our Savior, God with us. And our hearts and minds have grown lazy and become cold, and I know it's true for me. I fight that battle on a regular basis. Other things capture my attention, and I tend to exalt other things to a position of importance that God never intended them to take. And I must remember, what captures my heart controls how I live. So there's danger in the routine. There's also danger in Christmas cheer. So what? Simply this: the good news without the bad news isn't very good news at all. We get all these warm fuzzies during the Christmas season, and if we actually take the time to reflect on the beauty behind the story, we typically direct our minds to the joyful part. As the angel told the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." But joy to the world, the Lord has come, isn't great news if we fail to recognize and begin with the bad news. Tripp, in one of the chapters in that same book, says this: only when you accept the very, very bad news of Jesus' birth will you then be excited about the very, very good news. Good news is only ever good news to people who know that they need good news, he says. $10 is extremely good news to a poor man, but would not even get noticed by a rich man. There are two parts to the story of Christmas, but we tend to only focus on the good news part. Tripp says this: the birth of Jesus was bad news. It wasn't your typical piece of bad news. It was the worst news ever. Why? Because the ultimate reason for Christ coming to the earth was to save us from the wrath and penalty of our sin. Tripp says the biggest, darkest thing that all of us have to face, and that somehow, some way influences everything we think, say, and do, isn't outside of ourselves. The biggest, darkest thing we face is inside us. And since the greatest problem we face is us, that being our sin, the incredible plan of redemption that brings Christ to us becomes and is our only hope. So the good news is only good news because we understand fully, first of all, the bad news. Now, that was my introduction. You say, oh my word. But I wanted to get your attention before we dive into the text, and I hope that we did that. Now to the book of Philippians. There are three things here that Paul's version of the Christmas story does for us, and all three things that he mentions are designed to motivate and change how we do life. The text is written to change our hearts and minds by calling our attention to Christ's example of humility and his ultimate exaltation, and to do all of it for the glory of God. So point number one is Paul's version of the Christmas story exhorts us to live in harmony. Let me read verses 1 through 4 again. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And you should underline that. That's the main imperative of the verse. That's the main point of the first four verses. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's appeal to Caesar for charges that were brought against him in Jerusalem led him to be in house arrest in Rome. He appealed to Caesar, and so he took a journey to Rome and was in prison in Rome as a result. The Philippian church somehow heard about that, and more so than the other churches, they met his needs. They took a love offering. They send the love offering with one of my favorite New Testament characters, Epaphroditus. Every one of us should name our kids, or at least their middle name, Epaphroditus. So he takes the gift and evidently gives a report about the church, and in that he includes some issues they're having with harmony. They're having disunity in the church. So Paul's letter is a letter of appreciation and gratitude for the partnership in the gospel, but it's also a letter that describes Paul's joy and his state of mind in the midst of his struggle. And it's a letter to challenge us spiritually to grow, especially as it relates to the unity of the body and the exaltation of Christ. So chapter 1 sets the stage for chapter 2. Just look at your subtitles in chapter 1. You have the greeting, you have thanksgiving, he's thankful for their partnership. You have the prayer that's mentioned, that they would grow in love and the knowledge, that they would grow in their faith. Then you have this advancement of the gospel. In verse 18, Paul says, I don't care what's going on. I just care that Christ is being proclaimed. Then he's battling here with this issue of living in Christ, and he's facing the potential of death. And whether I live or die, I want Christ to be glorified in that. And then he introduces, in verse 27, the first imperative. So he's laying the foundation, and he's saying, in light of all that stuff, let only your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, verse 27. And that we need to do that, he says, by standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith, not frightened by opposition, knowing that we were not only to believe, but we are also to suffer for the cause of Christ. So he lays the foundation in chapter 1, and then he begins chapter 2 with this little word, English Standard Version, so, New International and King James, the word if, the New King James inserts the word therefore here, and the Greek translation could be then or since or as a result of chapter 1. As a result of what I've told you, he's going to challenge them to complete his joy by being unified. That's his intention. The resulting imperative is actually in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's already experienced joy in his relationship with the church. He's already expressed that. But probably as a result of Epaphroditus' report, one thing was still left to make his joy complete or full, fully satisfied, to be made full. And what that is to literally be of the same mind or mind the same thing. My joy, Paul says to the Philippians, would be complete if all of you in the body of Christ in Philippi mind the same thing. If you let the main thing be the main thing, Christ. It's right to assume that to mind the same thing here is always to mind the right or true thing. We can always take it to the bank that there is never a command in Scripture for unity at the expense of truth. Unity is always based in Scripture on the foundation of truth. So in short, we are to be in agreement on the greatest things. And it's interesting that verses 1 through 4 is kind of like a sandwich. The imperative is in the middle. It's the meat. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. The top part are some incentives that he gives us for having the same mind. And then the bottom part of the sandwich are the instructions that help us to do that. So look at here, four incentives that are stated. And they're actually stated with if clauses. So if there is, and the idea is this, if there is, and indeed there is. Sometimes the word if means since. So we're not saying we wonder maybe if there is comfort in it. No, there is comfort in love, and indeed there is comfort in love. So look at these four incentives to help spur us on to live a life of harmony. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and indeed there is, live in harmony. In Christ is mentioned over 150 times in the New Testament, and it's really who we now are as believers. It's interesting, the word Christian is only mentioned 3 times. I think our greater identity is that we are in Christ. The idea is that we are in this vital union with Christ, and so it places obvious obligations on us to follow Christ. We are bound to heed the orders given to us by Christ. And here, if there is encouragement, and there is in Christ, live in harmony. Second incentive, if there is any comfort from love, and there is, live in harmony. Comfort implies full satisfaction. It's related to that which provides perfect peace. If the comfort and the peace and the full satisfaction we find in love, and we do, then live in harmony. The love we have in Christ can not only prompt us to love others, but also to live in harmony with them as well. Biblical love for one another will call all divisiveness to cease. Matthew Henry, in looking at this, calls this the law of Christ's kingdom, that is the law of loving one another. He says this, we are the same mind. We are of the same mind when we have the same love toward one another. The sweetness we find in the love of Christ should sweeten our spirit. And if we are not encouraged here, then where? Matthew Henry. The third incentive is this. So if there is any participation in the Spirit, and indeed there is, live in harmony. The Spirit of God residing in us must stimulate harmony among us. You've heard me mention some of my past. I grew up with this idea that every church eventually was going to go through a fight and split and create 2 or 3 new churches. And every church would remain small. That was my experience until I got into college. I just thought that's what it was. And then I read Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be... The conclusion is, I think I was in some churches when I was growing up where there weren't a lot of men whose ways were pleasing the Lord. They were missing Philippians 2. And the intent and incentive to be a participant in the Spirit. And some say this is fellowship with the Spirit or it's partnership. I think it's both. There's fellowship, the indwelling of the Spirit. We have fellowship and we have partnership in doing the work together. All of us are indwelt by the Spirit and we have that partnership so that we can live in harmony. When we came to faith, we have been made one by the Spirit and thus partners with Christ and with each other. So recognizing this truth has to find expression in our lives. Finding that we are indwelt by the Spirit has to find expression in our lives, and it does through living in harmony. The fourth incentive, so if there is any, and I've used the phrase here, stirring in your heart, any affection, any sympathy. If there is any stirring in your heart, and indeed there is, then live in harmony. Spiritual transformation is life-changing, making us tender-hearted. It's a natural response to having the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ, the heart of God, the heart of Christ in us, is it softens our heart. Really, indirectly, it's what made Grinch's heart grow 3 times. It's what changed Ebenezer Scrooge as well. Tenderheartedness makes unity among believers normal. Tenderheartedness makes unity among believers normal and expected. So no doubt the fact that we are in Christ as an incentive. We experience His love, we are indwelt with the Spirit, and we've been given a heart of compassion. We, just like the first century saints, have clear motivation then to fulfill the imperative to live in harmony with one another. But Paul doesn't stop there. He helps us by showing how it can become a reality by giving us four tools, four instructions here. They already exist, and we're capable of achieving these things. First of all, we're to have the same love. This is the agape love that we get from the fruit of the Spirit. It is modeled by Christ. It is a self-sacrificing love, and it is to be demonstrated in every element of life. It is assumed that all believers model agape love, and it is the only concept that Christ uses to show the world that we are actually His disciples. They will know you by your love for one another, and it's expressed then in living in harmony with one another. The second instruction is to be in full accord or in full agreement and of one mind. The idea here is that we are intentionally setting our minds on unity with the desire to be one in spirit. We want to keep the main thing the main thing. We want to mind the same thing. So the repeat emphasis here, there must have been an issue of disunity with the Philippian church. And it may be alluded to with the two women, Syntyche and Euodia, in chapter 4, who were encouraged to get along. That may be the case. So have the same love, be in full accord in one mind. Third tool, do nothing from self-ambition or conceit, but in humility, Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. Now it's interesting, we're going to get to verse 7, and theologians call this the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. The emptying, Christ empties Himself, it says, and He puts aside His ability, we're going to talk in a minute, but He becomes selfless. It's interesting here that the word, the Greek word, is very similar here when he says that do nothing out of self-ambition. Where Christ did nothing out of self, the opposite would be that we are full of ourself. There's something, you're full of it. You're full of yourself. It's our biggest problem. It's a word that's very similar to kenosis. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. Kenodioxian. Something like that. Where Christ is not full of Himself, He's completely selfish. On the other hand, we are usually always full of ourself. And He says, do nothing from self-ambition or conceit. This is unselfish abandonment of self-interest. It's seeing others and their needs as more important than your own. That's difficult for us. And I'll just say, this is not my notes, but it just came to my mind, chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. It's difficult for us to not have self-ambition and conceit because we are strapped into a lowly body. And it literally means, the New King James uses the word vile, a vile body, and it means prone to sin. You're going to struggle with this until you get through the gates. Ultimately, this concept is the Christian virtue of humility. It wasn't a popular concept in first century Greek culture. Free men had contempt for any kind of subjection to another person, even to subject themselves to the gods. Ironically, though, biblical thinking is the complete opposite of that and subjects itself to allowing God to control our life. And then, not only as we allow God to control our life, we subject ourselves first to Christ and second to others. Complete opposite of what it would have been like in first century Rome. The fourth tool is to let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is closely connected to the previous statement about self-interest, but it takes it a step further by implying that you are already looking out for your own needs. And, well, you should look out for your own needs. But now, through Paul, Christ is asking you to also not just look out for your own needs, but to look out for the needs of others, especially those in the body of Christ. Jesus said the same thing. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And some people said, oh, Jesus is telling me, commanding me to love myself. No, he isn't. He's saying love your neighbor because you already love yourself. So love your neighbor just like you already love yourself. What he's saying here in Philippians as well. This is not a contradiction. When we start to focus on others, it's not to neglect our own needs or to neglect the needs of our family. You're worse than an infidel, Thessalonians says, if you don't take care of the needs of your family. So the assumption here is that you're already taking care of yourself. You naturally do that. Husbands, love your wives just like you love yourself. You're already doing that. So now to love others the same way that you love yourself. What's Paul saying? Frank Gabelein in his commentary on Philippians says it well. When each member of the Christian community exercises this mutual concern for one another, problems of disunity quickly disappear. Following these four instructions will have a huge impact on our church. So now, secondly here, now Paul nails his argument by he brings it to a conclusion by introducing us to the example of Christ. You want me to live in harmony? You want me to think of others? And you want me to love others like I love myself? Yes. And let me give you the best example. Jesus. Right? That's the camp answer in the cabin when kids don't know any other answer. What's the answer? Jesus. It must be Jesus, right? The example of Christ. So Paul's version of the Christmas story explains Christ's example of humility. What's Paul's intention here? What's his intended outcome from pointing us to Christ? It's verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, that is, have the mind that you've that's already been mentioned above, which will be evidenced now in Christ himself, and which you already possess. Have this mind in you that we've already mentioned that you have the potential for developing because it's the mind of Christ. What's Paul's intended outcome? The New International says it's your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. The New King James says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? Keep thinking this among yourselves because it is the way Christ himself thinks. He's the ultimate example because, as Matthew Henry wrote this, he divested himself of the honors and glories of the upper room. I'm sorry, getting ahead of myself. He divested himself of the honors and glories of the upper world and of his former experience in order to clothe himself with the rags of human nature. The intent is to get us to begin to see life, all of life, differently, and to see it as if we think the same way Christ does, who ultimately left his position in the Christmas story to take on the rags of human nature, to take on humanity, to reach us. There are two elements mentioned in verses 6 through 8, and this is where the Christmas story gets really, really good. How great is the Christmas story? We can answer it by asking, how great was Christ's humility? How great is the story? Well, how great was it for Christ to come to the earth? So there's the divine element and the human element. We're just going to look at them quickly. We could spend a few weeks on this. But in short, the divine element is that Christ, in spite of his divine qualities, remembering that anything we can say that is true about God, we can say is true about Christ. Anything you can say about God is true of Jesus, because Jesus is God. So in spite of his divine qualities, his glorified position, and his rightful claim to be honored and obeyed by all mankind, Christ was willing to give it all up in order to reach you and me with the redemption plan. He was willing to put aside his divine position and put on the rags, as Matthew Henry says, of human nature. A few things quickly here. Verse 6, he says, who though he was in the form of God. The word form is more than just external appearance. It has to do with the fact that he really is God. He really is God. He's the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. But he says here that he didn't think it was a thing of equality to be grasped for. The New King James says he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. This simply means that in the flesh, he didn't have to work at being God, or he didn't have to try to steal the attributes of God as if they were some kind of rich prize he was to grab for, because he already was God and continued to be God. LeBron James doesn't have to work at being LeBron James. He's LeBron James. He doesn't have to try to steal that from someone else. Maybe he tries to steal a little bit from MJ, but you get that, though? Jesus didn't have to work at being God. He didn't have to try to grab something from God. He didn't have to try to rob something that wasn't his. He didn't have to work at it because he was God. Anything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. He was God, but he did an amazing thing. It's the human element. He emptied himself. The kenosis, theologians call it, or the great emptying of Christ. He didn't stop being God. He simply, and here's the idea, voluntarily shelved his attributes as God to reach you and me. You could say he willingly stripped himself of his majesty to reach you and me. How did he do that? By taking on flesh and becoming fully man. Not just any man, but becoming a servant and permitting himself to accomplish the great plan of redemption by becoming our greatest example and emptying himself of who he was. Why? So that he could model humility for us and demonstrate complete obedience, even the kind of obedience that leads to death. And not just death, but Paul is careful to include even the worst kind of death known to man. Just do some research on crucifixion. When John chapter 20 or so just says, and they went out and crucified him, first century readers got it. We just see this nice little, in the Catholic hospitals sometimes, we see this nice little picture of Jesus on the cross with a little bit of blood coming off of his head. That's not it. Even, not just to die, but even the worst kind of death. He did it because it was the only way for sinful men and women to be able to stand before a holy God and to have their sin debt completely forgiven and removed. That's the precious story of the Christmas story. That's the greatest part of it. Paul's point is this: if Christ went so far to humble himself to reach you and me with the gospel, there cannot possibly be anything higher to attain in this life than to model the same type of mind and humility ourselves. And it will show itself in living in harmony. And finally here, Paul's version of the Christmas story exalts Christ's royalty, his majesty. We read verses 9 through 11 again. Therefore, as a result of verses 5 through 8, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's Paul's intended outcome of teaching us about the emptying, the kenosis of Christ in order to reach you and me? The end result, what's the end result of Christ's humiliation? It's so that he would be exalted above everything and everyone in the universe. It was to give Christ a name that is above every name that ever did or will exist. And I think the name that he's given is a reference to the word Lord and not Christ. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior. But the name that is above every name, the name that's more important, his position, his title, who he is he's the exalted Lord above everything, above everyone. And his name is higher than any other name that's ever been given throughout history. The ultimate humility of Christ leads to the highest position and the greatest name. And when he says that he's highly exalted, you can literally see that it, in a sense that means super exalted. There's no one else that's exalted any higher than him. Let me just do a little side note at this point, because as we look at this and we see that he went through great humility to reach us and that he's exalted, let me just say this. This should be a source of great encouragement to those who are striving with all their divine power bestowed upon them to live a humble and productive life. It should be an encouragement to us to know that Christ has promised to exalt us as well, as co-heirs of Christ in eternity. So as we go through this life now and we humble ourselves and we live with the mind of Christ, we know in the end we too will be exalted, rightfully exalted with him in heaven. What's the objective of his exaltation? As a former educator, we used to write for a lesson, you had to write objectives, measurable outcomes. My goal for you in this class is for you to be smarter. That's not very measurable. But if you said, my goal for you in this class is to be able to, make sure I get this right, I wrote this down. My goal for you in this class will be for you to be able to read, explain, and relate the entirety of Les Miserables to modern culture and connect it to a biblical worldview. Now that would be more measurable, right? We're going to be better at numbers this year. Well, you're going to be able to count to 100. That would be more measurable. So what's the more measurable objective or the specific measurement or objective of the exaltation here? The first thing is first measurable objective is that every knee will bow. How are we going to measure that? I think someday we'll see. Every knee will bow. And Paul says in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, everyone, everywhere, everything, forever. Every knee will bow. John Wolford writes, the point is that the same person who suffered humiliation and crucifixion becomes, not only by means of his person, but by means of his triumph, the one to whom all will bow. Interesting that Isaiah predicted it 800 years before it happened, before he went to the cross. And Paul alludes to this, but look at Isaiah. So that's this idea that every knee will bow. Isaiah 45 says this, turn to me and be saved, all the earth, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. What's the word that shall not return? And here it is, Isaiah 45:23. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's a measurable outcome, an objective. Paul quotes the same in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, but then he finishes the quote by adding verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why? Because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And let me just say, you don't want to wait to bow before Christ. You want to make sure you do that now. What's the second objective? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Brad did a great job a few weeks ago of explaining those three names from Luke chapter 2, for unto you is born Jesus the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Check out the message if you missed it. In the end, God's plan of redemption through Christ's humiliation and his final exaltation wins. In the end, Christ wins. My advice to you is simple. Don't wait to confess Christ as Lord, and don't wait to begin humbly bowing before him by taking on the very mind that he possesses. So this is the backdoor approach to the Christmas story. It's one of 100 or more in the New Testament alone that tells us the incredible wonder of the Christmas story. And it all happens, the purpose of the exaltation here is to the glory of God the Father. It all happens to point us to the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God, and to worship and serve him with every ounce of our life and every breath that we breathe. It is to the glory of God the Father to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And I trust that that is true of you today. I hope the Christmas story hasn't become too familiar to you. If it has, I pray these words would be a challenge to you and would freshen and soften your heart to the greatest story ever told. I got a few questions down in the way of application. So we ask, how you doing with this? How you doing with living in harmony? How you doing with having the mind of Christ? What impact has the Christmas story had on you lately? What impact will you allow it to have on you this year? Will you be a little quicker to recognize your own defects? Will you be a little quicker to overlook and make favorable allowances for the defects in others? And in having the mind of Christ, will you make the case for our brothers and sisters here at the church that you would seek out their good? Going to close with listening to a song.